Well, good morning. We're continuing on in our study of the Gospel according to John by looking at the second half of John chapter 13. You'll find it there in your Bible on page 1145, chapter 13, verses 21 to 38. And as we turn to God's Word this morning, I'm just reminded how often I'm tempted to fall into the mindset that as we come to the preaching of God's Word, to come not really expecting God to do anything. That we forget that though Scripture is God's Word, that He speaks through it, that this is where God speaks to His people most clearly, through the preaching of His Word, that He promises to meet us here and to speak to us through His Word. So I would encourage you, as you listen to God's Word this morning, listen expectantly, expecting that God would speak to you this morning. So with all that in mind, let's stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning. Hear God's Word beginning in John 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why He had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, He immediately went out, and it was night. When He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down My life for You." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me three times." The word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have not left us to grope around in the dark to figure out who You are, but that You have spoken to us so that we might know You, that we might love You, that we might follow You, and that we might live for You. And we also acknowledge, Lord, that we are sinners. Apart from Your work in our lives, we cannot make right use of Your word. We can't understand it the way we should, and we can't apply it the way we should. And so, Holy Spirit, would You open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from Your word? And would You speak, O Lord, for Your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like you to imagine that you're having a conversation with your non-Christian friends or family, maybe a coworker or a neighbor. And as you have this conversation with them, you find yourself with the opportunity to ask them, "What do you think of Christians? Just tell me, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of Christians?" I wonder what the answers you would hear to that question would be. If it's anything like what the broader culture in which we live feels, then you would probably hear things like, "I think Christians are bigoted, hateful, homophobic, angry, patriarchal, hypocritical, judgmental." Those might be the things we hear. Now, in truth, that's pretty unfair. That shows a lack of understanding of the Christian faith and of the church. But yet, the problem is that while that's an unfair response, the truth is that, sadly, many Christians often live up to that reputation, don't we? We act in ways that come across as arrogant and hypocritical as we engage with the world around us from time to time. And it's not just as we are talking to people out in the world. It often finds a root even in the church. That the church can be a place of great pain, of fighting and of anger and hurt. That the fellowship of believers can be the place of greatest pain and hurt. And when that happens in the church, not only do we leave behind a long line of broken and hurting people in our wake, it also has a devastating impact on our witness as God's people. It's where this really connects with the passage this morning. You see, Jesus is giving his parting words to his disciples. He's about to go to the cross, and he's about to leave them, and he's telling them what they need to hear. And Jesus isn't surprised that his church is going to be full of sinners. And so he knows that they need to be taught, among other things, and as they're encouraged, that one thing they need to be taught is how to relate to one another. And that's the point that he really drives home in this passage. It's a simple point. It's one that we're familiar with, and yet it's so profound. We are called as Christians to love one another as he has loved us. And I just want us to look this morning at two ways we see that in the text. We see first that Jesus loved his enemies, and we see second that Jesus loved his unfaithful people. So look with me at verses 21 to 30. We see that Jesus loved his enemies. The context and the background, as we saw last week with Pastor Stan, is the washing of the disciples' feet. Jesus performs this task, the humble task of the lowliest servant and washing his disciples' feet. And as that scene draws to a close, he begins to hint at his betrayal and his death and all the things that are happening. And he tells them, and he's trying to prepare them with what he's about to say. He says there in verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And so as he comes into our passage this morning, he starts off in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus is troubled deep down in his soul. He's troubled in his spirit, and he's troubled because he knows that he's about to be betrayed. And it's not just that anyone's going to betray him, right? It's not just that the Jews are plotting against him, seeking to kill him. No, these are his closest followers. These are the men that have walked with him day in and day out for the last couple of years. The ones he's entrusted with his message, sent out to tell others about him. The one he's empowered to do mighty works and miracles. The ones that he's eaten with on a regular basis, broken bread with them, shared the deepest part of himself that he didn't even share with anyone else as he walked on this earth. These are his closest followers, and he's troubled knowing that one of them is going to betray him. We saw last week that the Psalms predicted that this was going to happen, but they also provide just a wonderful insight into how Jesus must have been feeling in these moments. Psalm 41, verse 9 tells us, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 55, 12 and 13 tell us, for it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him, but it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. One of his closest friends about to do the unthinkable and betray him over to death. And it's deeply painful and distressing to him. And don't miss how this displays Christ's true humanity, right? He wasn't indifferent to this. He wasn't saying, you know, by the way, this is about to happen. Get ready. No, he's deeply troubled as he thinks about the deep pain of being betrayed. If any of you have ever been betrayed by a close friend or companion, you know the pain that Christ is feeling in this moment as he looks forward to what is about to happen. Deeply troubled. And as he makes this announcement, his disciples are nothing short of shocked. They have no idea what he's saying. They have no idea who it is. They're just kind of stunned at this revelation that one of them, the inner circle, might betray their master and their Lord. And notice, if it were me, I would tend to think that, you know, Jesus would make this announcement, one of you is about to betray me, and all the others would be like, I bet it's Judas. You know, there's always been something off about him. He's always been a little bit weird. No, Judas isn't even suspected here. They have no clue who Jesus is going to be betrayed by. It's funny, even after he leaves, they fail to put two and two together and understand why he's why he's gone. Even then, they don't suspect him. They think he's gone off to make a donation to the poor, which was common to do on the night of Passover, or that he was going to go buy something for the feast that followed the Passover meal. Even then, they're not have any idea what's going on. It's a reminder that Judas must have spoken, he must have acted, he must have behaved exactly like the rest of them throughout the course of Jesus' entire ministry. They never suspected that he would be the one to betray the Lord. They're stunned, but Jesus isn't fooled, right? You and I, we can be fooled. We don't have the ability to look into someone's heart and know for certain where they stand with Christ. We have to take people on their profession and on their life and see, does that match up with what a Christian is? We can be fooled. We can be misled. The truth is, we can mislead other people. We can also mislead ourselves. There are many people who on the last day will come to Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do great things in your name?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." We can do all the right things. We can go through all the motions and say all the right words and make everyone else around us think that we're the real deal. But friends, Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows your heart this morning. He knows where you stand with Christ. And it's a reminder that we must always work, as Peter tells us, to confirm our calling and election, to test our faith, as Paul will say, to make sure it is genuine. The disciples are stunned, and Peter is so shocked. This is the thing that stands out, right? Even Peter's speechless. Peter's never at a loss for words. He always has something to say. And he's so shocked that all he can do is point to one of the other disciples and say, "Ask him, what's he mean? What's going on?" So he motions to another disciple who was sitting next to Jesus to find out, who is Jesus talking about? What's going on? We're told that the disciple he motioned to is called the one whom Jesus loved. And as you read through the Gospel of John, it becomes clear that that's John's way of referring to himself. And it's actually a mark of humility that he displays. Right? It's a way of saying, who I am, my name, not important. The only thing you need to know about me is that though I didn't deserve it, Jesus loved me. It's a mark of humility. He's the one whom Jesus loved. Now, in order to understand this, what's going on here, I think it's important to kind of set the scene a little bit in terms of the room layout and how things would have been for this feast. They're told that they're reclining at table. Now, the way that this worked in the ancient world was you had a table that was essentially the shape of a U, and it was low to the ground, maybe about this far off the ground from where I'm standing. And you would recline at the table. You would lay down on your left arm with your legs kind of stretched out behind you. You would eat with your right hand. So the person to your right would be over here with their back to you, and the person to your left would be behind you with your back to them. And so this is how they're sitting along the table. And this is something that the Jewish people would do for important meals at this stage in history, which again reminds us that this is in fact the Passover meal that they're eating and not some other meal associated with the feast. But they would be reclining this way, and we're told that John is actually the one sitting right to Jesus' right. So he's in front of Jesus with his back towards Jesus. And so when John goes to ask Jesus what's going on and who he's talking about, he literally just leans back, right, literally into Jesus' chest, leans his head back on Jesus' chest, maybe even looking up right into his eyes and asks, "Lord, who is it?" And that helps us to see not only that there's this intimate moment as they have just great love and affection for one another, but it also shows that this is likely a private conversation that John and Jesus are having. He's, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus responds to John alone, "It's the one to whom I give this bread that I'm about to dip," which makes sense, right? The disciples are pretty dense, but they're not that dense. And that's why likely they don't understand what's going on when Judas leaves the room, because it's been a private conversation that none of them have heard, only John himself. And the significance of this morsel, what's going on, is they would kind of eat family style, in a sense, with a common bowl full of some sort of sauce or dip. And the way it would work is you would break off a piece of unleavened bread and dip it in the sauce, and then you would eat it as you're eating your meal. And Jesus is the host of this meal. And so it's important to see what's going on as Jesus hands this piece of bread to Judas. The first thing that we need to see is Jesus is close enough to actually hand it to Judas directly. We don't know for certain where Judas was sitting, but the fact that he was close enough that Jesus could just hand it to him suggests that they were sitting close together. And some scholars have even suggested that maybe if John is here And Jesus is here that Judas might be right behind him, right next to him, which actually would have been the seat of honor at the feast, right there next to the host. And Jesus, as the host, does an important gesture. One theologian, D.A. Carson, points this out. He says, the host of a feast might well dip into a common bowl and pull out a particularly tasty bit and pass it to a guest as a mark of honor or friendship. Right? It's somewhat equivalent to when you have a special guest at Thanksgiving cutting off the turkey leg and giving it to them, or letting them come and break the wishbone. But it's a gesture of friendship and respect and honor. Carson goes on again. He says, the gentleness and the courtesy implicit in giving such a morsel must not be lost to view. It's consistent with the picture of Jesus in this gospel and with the events, the course of events in the life of Judas, to think of this morsel as the final gesture of supreme love. What a loving gesture to give the choice piece to the one who's about to betray you. Gentle, respectful, the sign of friendship. He not only loved him, he loved him to the very end. And even, notice this, even as he exposes him, he does it so gently, doesn't he? Think about it. When Jesus hands this piece of bread to Judas, there are only three people in the room who know that Judas is the betrayer. Jesus, now John, and Judas himself. It's as if Jesus hands him this piece of bread and looks at him and says, Judas, I know what you're about to do. There's still time to reconsider. An offer and an appeal saying this, once you go, there's no turning back. Certainly this was part of God's plan, and so Judas was never going to turn back. And yet, the way that Jesus interacts with them only heightens his guilt as he spurns his love and goes on to betray him. One theologian says, Judas was ready to betray the one out of whose very hand he had been fed. Jesus had loved him. Jesus had cared for him. He had honored him, not only in this feast, but as making him in charge of the money throughout their ministry, a position of honor. And here, as he extends this morsel of bread, he does it with a final appeal of love and friendship, and also a sincere warning of what would happen. And instead of softening Judas's heart, it hardens it. And we're told that Satan enters into him at this time. Now, whether you take this to be full-on satanic possession, or whether you just take it to mean that Satan got a grip on his heart and he wasn't going to let go, something decisive has happened. Satan, up until this time, had been suggesting to Judas things that he ought to do, suggesting these wicked plans, and now he's made a decisive turn. Satan has a hold of his heart. No longer is Jesus the Lord of his life, it's Satan who is the Lord of his life. Any light that was flickering inside of him has now been extinguished, and he goes to serve Satan completely. And notice how John describes this scene. He shows that Satan is working against Jesus, and yet Jesus is in control. Satan is no match for Christ. Even the betrayal was part of Jesus' plan. Christ is in control, and he's going to ensure that all of this unfolds precisely according to his own time frame and his own schedule. And so he turns to Judas and says, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now, you shouldn't hear that as kind of the hopeless statement of someone who's resigned to their faith. Well, you're going to betray me anyway. Might as well get it over with. No, he's saying, what you were already planning to do, do it faster. Judas, hurry up. You see, because you have to remember, they were planning to kill Jesus, right? But what did they say? They wanted to make sure it didn't happen during the feast because they didn't want there to be an uproar. They wanted to wait. They weren't ready to act on their plan this night. Jesus is the one that speeds up the process and gets the ball rolling. They wanted to wait because they didn't want to do it when anyone was watching. They wanted to wait when they could do it quietly. No one was going to make a fuss about it. But Jesus wanted it to happen now in the context of the Passover meal. As everyone was eating their Passover meal and remembering how God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and how the lamb was sacrificed to save them from the judgment of God as he struck down the firstborn son and how it led directly to their deliverance, he wanted to die in such a way that it became clear that he was the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he wanted to do it in a way where no one could miss it. The whole world would be gathered watching what was happening. Christ is in control, and he is directing the events according to his own timeline and his own schedule. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down freely of his own accord. at the exact moment when he wishes. And John tells us as Judas gets up and leaves that it was night. Now, certainly, he's giving us an accurate description of what time of day it was, but also more deeply, he's giving us a theological description of what's happening. Nighttime, the darkness had taken over Judas's soul. The light had been extinguished. He goes out to put into motion a plan that would lead to the murder of the light of the world. It was a dark night indeed. There's so much that we could draw out of these verses, but the one thing I want you to focus on in these verses is that they show in a clear and deep way that Jesus loved his enemies. And friends, that is such good news for us, because every single one of us by nature is an enemy of God. God created us, gave us life, created us that we might know him and love him, that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever, that we might worship him with all that we do, and yet every single one of us has turned aside and gone our own way, living for ourselves, chasing after other things, rejecting the God who made us, rebelling against him, and making ourselves his enemies. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus loves to take his enemies and make them his friends. Friends, if you're here this morning, and if you're in Christ, at one point you were God's enemy. And yet Jesus didn't come and say, clean yourself up, show me that you really mean it, and maybe I'll love you. No, what does Paul say? While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. While you hated him, while you sinned against him, while you rejected him, while you ran away from him, Christ came and died for the very sins that you committed against him, knowing that you wouldn't stop once you converted, but you were going to continue to sin over and over and over again until you take your last breath. You were God's enemy, and praise God that he loves his enemies and loved us into his kingdom. Jesus loves his enemies. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, you're not in Christ, then you need to hear these verses as a solemn warning and as a genuine appeal. Friends, you must know where you stand with Christ. Christ is either your Lord or he is your enemy. There's no middle ground. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, then the hard words that Scripture says is that you stand here today as an enemy of God. But the good news, friends, is that Jesus loves his enemies. And he stands there willing to receive all who come to him. How is he showing his love to you this morning? Countless ways. He's given you the blessing of living in his world. You feel the warmth of the sun, the blessing of the rain. He's given you many material blessings, food to eat, water to drink, a place to sleep, maybe a good job, maybe your health, family, friends. Wonderful blessings that he gives us in his life. Maybe the greatest blessing that he's given you this morning is that you're here. But think about how many people live their entire lives never once hearing the name of Jesus. And yet, here you sit in a Christian worship service, surrounded by the people of God, hearing the gospel proclaimed, hearing Christ himself speak to you through the preaching of his word, calling you to salvation and holding out the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Friends, Jesus is showing you his love this morning. The question is, how will you respond? When Jesus shows us his love, Scripture tells us that it has the same effect that a flame has. For some, a flame softens their hearts like wax. The same flame has the effect of hardening others like clay. Friends, don't be like Judas. Don't harden your heart in the face of God's gracious, compassionate love for you this morning. Soften your hearts and be saved. Because Jesus loves his enemies. But he doesn't only love his enemies. He also loves his unfaithful people. And that's what we see in verses 31 to 38. Now that Judas has gone, he's left the picture, Jesus is speaking to his true disciples, his true followers, and he's going to give them, over the next couple chapters, a series of teachings to prepare them, to encourage them for all that's going to happen when he is gone. And he's also going to teach them how they're to live with one another. And the first thing he does is to remind them of the mysterious glory found in his death. It's something that John's already picked up on before in this gospel, but Jesus begins to speak of it clearly in verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." See, he connects it with the departure of Judas, right? The cross was always God's plan, and yet with Judas going out to begin the betraying act, something decisive has taken place. There's no turning back. The ball is in motion, and this is where we're headed. The cross is now in view in a way that it wasn't before. And it's an amazing thing that Jesus can look at a cross and say that it brings him glory. Because remember the cross. It was a shameful thing. It was the death of a criminal. Scripture makes it clear, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. No one wanted to die, but no one wanted to die on a cross. It doesn't get more degrading than that. And yet, when Jesus looks at the cross, what he sees is his honor and his glory. It's because he's going to triumph over sin and death and Satan in the cross, show himself to be the redeemer of God's people, victorious over Satan, defeating the sins of God's people. But it's also that through it, through his act of obedience, he's going to bring glory to the Father. Calvin brings this out in a wonderful quote showing how Christ is glorified in the cross. He says, "It's because by it he glorifies God the Father. For in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable or unsearchable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines. But nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross, in which there has been an astonishing change of things. The condemnation of all men has been manifested. Sin has been blotted out. Salvation has been restored to men. And in short, the whole world has been renewed, and everything has been restored to good order." You see, friends, the cross is utterly unique in that it displays, in a way that nothing else does, God's profound hatred of sin on the one hand, and also his deep love for sinners. And it brings them together in a beautiful way as God satisfies his wrath towards our sin and gives us forgiveness in him. That if you're in Christ this morning, your sins have been nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. And it's not just that the cross brings about individual salvation between God and men, but it also has these cosmic, grand, sweeping implications as it brings about the new creation that Christ is bringing with him, a restoral of everything that went wrong in the fall, as Jesus came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The Father and Son glorify each other through the cross. And as we begin to move on from here, don't miss how this just further proves the deity of Christ, that he really is God himself. Because what does Scripture teach us? God is jealous. His glory he will not share with anyone. And yet here we have clearly taught that God the Father glorifies Jesus in the cross. Truly he is the Son of God. The only way this is true is because the Son, along with the Spirit, is the same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father. Talks about his glory, and then he goes down in verse 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Little children, you hear the tenderness there in his voice? Just the great love that he has for his disciples. Little children, I know you're scared. I know you're worried. I know you're wondering what's going on. I'm going to leave, and you're going to have all kinds of questions. But don't worry, I love you. Everything's going to be okay. Where I'm going, you can't come, just like I told the Jews. Notice there, he says the same words, but has a very different meaning. When he told that to the Jews, it was a sign of judgment. Where I'm going, you cannot come because you are not part of my sheep, right? You're of your father, the devil. You have no share with me. You cannot follow where I'm going. It's a very different message when he says it to his disciples. Where I'm going, you cannot come yet. You can't come yet because I'm going to prepare a place for you. You can't come yet because I have more work for you to do here before you come and join me. And then he'll go on later in chapter 14 and say, but don't worry, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm giving you my Spirit to dwell within you, to guide you, to bring you into all truth. It's not that you can't come. It's that you can't come yet. We'll come back to this new commandment in a moment that he gives, but jump with me to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Peter wants to go now. He wants to know where Jesus is going and why he can't come. I don't know about you, but Peter is just such a great encouragement to me. Because, man, he's kind of a train wreck. He has these great moments followed by utter failure, right? He'll have this climactic confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who came, sent by God. And then just a few moments later, he rebukes Jesus himself, saying, you can't go and die. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Goes from the rock to Satan inside of a breath. He'll turn around and say, this great display of faith, Lord, if that's really you, call me out of the boat and I'm going to walk on water. And he comes out and takes some steps with amazing faith. And then he glances away, starts to sink and drown and wonders how he's going to ever be saved. Great moments of faith and love and honor for Christ followed by just disaster. Constantly putting his foot in his mouth. And it's just such a comforting reminder that Jesus loves stumbling sinners like us, isn't it? So Peter, his heart is in the right place, but he just can't figure things out a lot of times. So it's no surprise that he completely ignores everything that Jesus says about loving one another and just jumps on the question, but why can't I come with you? See, Peter doesn't get it. He overestimates his own faith and his own ability to follow Christ and his own strength in trusting in Jesus. And so Jesus says, don't worry, Peter. One day you will follow me. You will get the chance to die for me, but not today. Church tradition tells us he was even crucified for Christ. One day you will follow me and you'll die for me, but not today. And he completely misses why Christ had to go to the cross. And that's why I love Jesus' response there. Really, Peter, you are going to die for me. You don't get it, do you, Peter? Your death can't even satisfy your own sin, let alone for anybody else's. You can't do what I'm about to do. Not only can your death not save like mine can, but your faith isn't even strong enough to endure it. In fact, not only will you not die for me tonight, Peter, but before the rooster crows, before the sun comes up, you're going to deny me. Not once, not twice, but three times. See, it's so important for us to see here that even after Judas left, Jesus is still sitting around the table with a bunch of unfaithful people who are going to abandon him and deny him at the hour when he needs them most. And guess what? He loves them. And friends, he loves you too. Because you are unfaithful to Christ. You are tempted to deny him. You are tempted to abandon him and walk away from him and sin against him and chase after other things. And friends, he knows that and he loves you. This statement that Jesus gives to Peter is on one hand, I think, a statement that calls us to be realistic about where we are, not to boast in ourselves and in the strength of our own faith, but it also calls us to rest in Christ, knowing that even when our faith is weak, we have a strong Savior who loves us unconditionally. Look back with me at verses 34 and 35. We'll look at this new commandment that he gives. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Guys, you can't follow me yet, but don't worry, I'm going to teach you how to live. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, it's important to see, he calls this a new commandment, and strictly speaking, it's not really that new. Right? The Old Testament tells us everywhere that we should love our neighbors as ourselves and to love others. The whole law, Jesus summarizes in two ways. Love God, love others. So what is it that's new here? I think the thing, there may be several things, but the clearest, most significant thing from this passage that's new is that there's a new example that's given. Right? He doesn't just say, love one another. He says, love one another as I have loved you. They've just seen his love. They've seen his love in washing their feet, being their servant, even though he's their Lord, doing the most menial task that the lowest servant wouldn't want to do. Humbly serving them, putting them first instead of himself. In time, they'll come to understand the conversation with Judas, and they'll see how, even to the end, he loved his enemies, holding out love and friendship towards them, even as he was about to betray him. And as Peter reflects on how he was unfaithful and denied Christ three times, and how the disciples all run and fled, they'll remember that he also loved them in their most unfaithful moments. He loved his enemies, he loved his unfaithful people, and he was willing to humble himself to serve them. Jesus says, that's how you need to love one another. That's the kind of love that people will know that you belong to me. You see, because we have this natural tendency, don't we, to really want to hang out and spend time and invest in people who are like us, however we perceive that to be. Similar backgrounds, similar interests, similar stage in life. We like to be around people who are like us. And Jesus says, no. My church is going to be different. My church is going to be made up from a people from all different walks of life. People from different backgrounds, different races, different ethnicities, different education, different interests, different political views. And the world's going to look at you and say, you guys shouldn't be friends because you're too different. And yet they're going to watch us and see that not only do we tolerate one another, but we genuinely and deeply love one another. And if they stick around long enough, they'll see that we love them too. If this is the key sign that people are to recognize Christians by, if this is the thing that people are to look at and say, they must follow Jesus, and I think it calls us to pause and ask ourselves, how are we doing? How are you doing in your individual lives? How's your family doing? Grace Church, how are we as a congregation doing? I think there are so many ways that we do this well. I think my personal experience in this church has been one of great love. I've been so welcomed by you in my time here and loved by you. And yet, we have to also remember, we're not in heaven yet. And on this side of heaven, we've never arrived, and there's always room to grow. There's always room to ask, how are we doing? How can we do better? And one of the things I think this passage shows us is that in order to genuinely love each other well in this way that Jesus envisions, we have to know each other. We have to spend time with one another. It's so tempting in church life to want to live this command out in a superficial way, where we're polite to one another on Sunday morning, but don't have much meaningful engagement in one another's lives beyond the Sunday worship service. And it's understandable, right? Because it's really easy to love someone until you get to know them. It's when you get to know them, when you learn about the junk in their lives and the sins they deal with, and when they sin against you, that's when it really gets hard to love someone. But friends, that's the kind of love that we're called to hold out to one another, because that's the kind of love that's only made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, only Christ can make us love one another this way. Only Christ can make us people who bear with one another, who overlook an offense. Only Christ can make us people who naturally assume the best of others, who protect one another's reputations, who refuse to engage in gossip. Only Christ can kill the selfishness that naturally lives in our hearts and make us people that put others first, that are willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. Only Christ can make us people who love our enemies and say, I'm going to strive to live at peace with everyone so far as it depends on me. And if that proves impossible, only Christ can make us people who bless those who curse us and who pray for those who persecute us. Only Christ can make us people who say, our relationship with one another is more important than being right. I'd rather be wronged and preserve the relationship, provide an opportunity to show Christ's love to you than to win and destroy our relationship. How are we doing? Let's ask the question from the beginning. If you were to talk to your non-Christian friends and family members and neighbors and coworkers, if they were to come and start worshiping with us for a period of weeks, how would they answer? Would knowing us make a difference? Would they say, you know, before I had all kinds of ideas of what Christians were like, but you've all shown me that Christians are people who love one another. I'm not sure that I buy into all this stuff that you believe. I'm not sure if I agree with your views on marriage and sexuality and all these kinds of things. But man, do you guys love one another. And man, have you treated me well ever since I've walked in your doors. Called to love one another as Christ loves us. Friends, it's a high calling. If you're anything like me, you've failed in every single one of those things that I just listed. And struggle with failing continually, day in and day out. It's a high calling. And as we seek to go out and live it out, let's make sure that we are resting in the forgiveness of Christ and his free, full, and unchanging love for us. And let us go forth in love because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Oh God, how you have loved us. You've loved us when it hurts. You've loved us when it's hard. Willingly coming and living in a sinful world, surrounded by sinful people, being sinned against every day of your life, only to then go to the cross and die for those sinners. You've been so gracious and compassionate to us, loving us, drawing us to yourself out of darkness into light. When we wanted nothing to do with you, you changed our hearts to help us see how beautiful you are and made us your friends when we were your enemies. Lord God, help us to understand how you've loved us and make us people that want to show that love to one another and to all we come into contact with. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to do this. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.